We continue on with reading about Elijah in the midst of the divided kingdom of Israel. Israel was divided after King Solomon died into a northern part. It took the name Israel. That consisted of 10 tribes to the north, and then a southern part, which became known as Judah. And Judah consisted of Judah and Benjamin, and was ruled over by sons of David. But Elijah is up in the north, and all the kings in the north throughout the north's history were wicked kings, including Ahab, the reigning king, which we read about this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word, eternally true. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill off any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my Lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, that what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Elijah said, As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will present myself to Ahab today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Here ends our reading. This is the God's word, and we have a response to God's word that's printed for you in your bulletin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are grateful that you love us, and that out of your love, you've given us this, your word. Teach us from it. Work by your Spirit to give us understanding of it. Warm our hearts toward you. Cause our hearts to repent, our minds to change according to your word, wherever we have gotten things wrong, or if there are ways we are living or ways we are thinking, words we've been saying that are not in accordance with your word, we pray that you would mold them and shape them and cause us to turn toward you with gratefulness and thank you for your truth, which has guided us. Guide us now. Preach to us, Jesus, through this your word. By the work of your Spirit, change us to your glory. And we pray this, Father, in the name of our King, your Son, Jesus. Amen. A few notes here for you, just little rabbit trails. This is not the same Obadiah that writes the book. It's a different one. You know, in Old Testament Israel, not just one person had the name. So, lo and behold, there are more Johns in the United States than just I. And there were more Obadiahs there. And Obadiah comes along later and writes. He's writing much later, but bears the same name. And Jezebel is the queen, Ahab, the king's wife, and she has come from Sidon, a non-Israelite area. She's not a Jewish person. She's not part of God's people, but she's become Ahab's wife, and she has brought along with her, this is review from chapter 16, she's brought along with her the god of the Sidonians, the Baals. Baal was a god that was supposed to bring rain. So you can see the irony here. And we'll talk about this. But as we look at this passage and think about the truth God has here for us and how that relates to us today, an obvious thing comes to us in the very first verse. We hear a lot of teaching today and I remember when I first became a Christian in 1980 and soon after that, started hearing lots of teaching about the end times and the Great Tribulation. But we see this passage here is about Great Tribulation. And so we're going to talk about how tribulation relates, troubles relate to God's people in the Old Testament and for us today. So if you'd like to fill blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that this morning. If that helps you focus and follow along, great. If you'd like to just listen, that's okay too. You won't get discredited with any points in heaven if you don't fill out your blanks. But they're there if you want them to be there. But the first thing God says just through this passage to us today is this. From Jesus' ascension to his return, it's tribulation for his people, Christians. From Jesus' ascension to his return, what Christians have, we can go back further than that, but just dealing with Christian people, it's tribulation for his people. We see tribulation here in these various verses I've listed for you. Look at verse 1. No rain for, it's 3.5 years, we learned from James 5:17. And just one little trick for you in the Old Testament. When it says in the third year, in the Old Testament, that was saying the third year had passed and they were not quite yet to the fourth year. You see that with the accounting of kings and how long they reign and that kind of thing. And so when it says here in this text, after a long time in the third year, this was 3 years had passed. They weren't yet to the fourth year, but they didn't say back then the fourth year until they got to 48 months. Is that right? 4 times 12. There it is. And so they were at 42 months, 3.5 years. Okay, and that's what James 5:17 tells us specifically, that it didn't rain for 3.5 years during the days of Elijah. They've got this tribulation, this trouble going. Imagine in the United States if it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Even for us, with all the fields we have, food does not grow if you don't have rain. And they didn't have freezers back then. So even survivalists with bunkers in their basements, they couldn't preserve food like we can preserve food today. And so this was a time of great crisis in Israel. It was a time of tribulation. You can see this tribulation in verse 4. There are 100 prophets of the Lord, Yahweh, true to Yahweh, who live in the north. Not everybody who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel was unfaithful. All the kings were in the north, but not all the people were. Elijah being one of them, but there also here is Obadiah. And we're told in verse 3 that he's devout. And he talks to Elijah later and he says, you know, I've worshipped the Lord all my life. And there are these 100 prophets that Obadiah preserves. He doesn't put all his chickens in one basket here. He puts 50 in one cave and 50 in another, probably in case Ahab finds one of the caves. At least 50 of the prophets survive. But this is a time of great tribulation. Imagine if you're one of those prophets. You're a true believer in the Lord. Imagine if you had to live in a cave for 3.5 years. That's a time of tribulation. I bet it smelled, right? So they're hiding, always wondering. I don't know if they had an outhouse outside the cave, always wondering when they went out, you know, maybe they had to go out in the middle of the night, just what was going on with that. So that's a time of tribulation. And look at verses 9 and 12 and 14. We see that Obadiah objects three times I always think this with, you know, I'm a fan of the movie Shrek, but, you know, Shrek goes into the wedding ceremony at the end when Fiona's about to marry Lord Farquaad, and the priest there at the front says, if there are any objections, and Shrek runs in and says, I object, as he runs from the back. But that's what Obadiah says. He says, I object. He's saying that to Elijah because he says, if I tell Ahab that you're here, one, thinking, maybe Ahab will think I've known where you were all along, and he'll just kill me for that. But we know that's conjecture, but we know specifically that Obadiah is worried that the Spirit of the Lord, whether by transporting Obadiah from one place to another, like he did for Ezekiel, who'd already done that at this point in history when 1 Kings is being written, where Ezekiel goes from being in exile and he gets transported to Jerusalem by the Spirit, or whether that's just God by his Spirit told Elijah to go someplace else, and that Elijah would obey and walk to some other place, as Elijah had done when he went to the brook and was fed by the ravens. And so Obadiah's he's in great turmoil here and in tribulation, so to speak. He's trembling because he thinks, if I tell Ahab you're here and then the Lord tells you to go someplace, then Ahab will kill me. It's a time of tribulation for Elijah himself. Verse 10, look at verse 10. Kind of like us looking for Osama bin Laden. We go to any country and we make the threat. If you are even hiding him, you are our enemy. And that's the kind of manhunt that Ahab has for this believer, Elijah. He goes to all these countries and he searches for Elijah. And then he goes to the officials of the country, all his emissaries, and they say, are you hiding Elijah?
No.
Are you sure you're not hiding Elijah? No. Well, swear to us you're not hiding Elijah. We swear we're not hiding him. And so Elijah had been on the run. His life was in danger. This was a time of tribulation. This 3.5 years was a time of tribulation for anyone in northern Israel who was faithful to the Lord. And you might recognize, and we're like this too. If you believe in Jesus, you know you can't go on Facebook and declare things that are true in Scripture that our society does not like now. And you'll get your account shut down, won't you? You know you can't just declare in the middle of your classroom, whether you're in elementary school, middle school, high school, or college, or at the workplace, the water cooler. Hey, so, you know, how are you guys with worshiping Jesus now? You know the looks you'd get. You know that persecution and oppression is always something that's at your door. You know if you hold to certain biblical standards in your workplace that you may lose your job. You may know that if you're on some kind of a team, even if it's Little League of some kind, if you say, I won't play a game or come to a practice on Sunday because that's the Lord's Day and I need to be worshiping Him. You know that means you may be taken off the team. Or if you tell, so you're trying out for a team and you tell somebody that, you know, they say, well, I'm sorry, you can't be on the team. So we're very much like this. Those who are faithful to the Lord, we kind of run. And, you know, we're like all these various people, with certain threats on our lives. Or put this way, like we've talked about in the past few weeks, A, in your outline, we are, the Bible says of us Christians, we are in exile. We're in exile from our home in heaven, where our citizenship is. So we talked about a few weeks ago. Yeah, we're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:20. That's where our home is. And Paul says that in Philippians 1:23. He says, you know, that he'd rather go home and be with the Lord. Should his imprisonment, from which he wrote Philippians, if his imprisonment should end in his death, I'll be with Jesus. And that's to be preferred by far, he says. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, to be at home in the body is to be away from the Lord. But to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Our home is in heaven, and we are, as the writer of 1 Peter, otherwise known as Peter. Sorry, I was dealing with in Hebrews a lot this morning in Sunday school. But Peter calls it, says that we're exiles. We're aliens and foreigners on this earth. And that's the way the people that the first and second Kings, they were the people to whom this was written were. They were living in Babylon as exiles. They were foreigners in the land. They had a God that was not the God of the land. And if they declared, you know, Yahweh, the Lord God, He is God. He's the maker of the heavens and the earth, that they got trouble for that because they were in exile. And it was not an okay thing to worship another God than everybody else worshiped, than the majority worshiped. So we're in exile from our home in heaven where our citizenship is. And then B, this exile, our exile as Christians, the Christian exile we're in, as we're away from heaven, is a time of tribulation. It's a time of tribulation, signified in Scripture by, okay, get this, you can thank me later, to use the words of Monk. These are synonyms in Scripture. And you see it all over in Scripture. You see it, you even saw it in the Revelation reading we're doing. You could see it in Daniel. You see it here. You see it in James. Here are all these synonyms for time of tribulation. Signified in Scripture, tribulation is by 3.5, that's your blank, 3.5 years. James uses 3.5 years to speak of tribulation, and he pins it to Elijah, which equals 3.5 years, the expression time, times, and a half a time. Okay, each time is a year. Time, that's one. Times, that's two. And half a time, that's 3.5. There, I'll give you a knuckle. Time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years. We saw that in Revelation, didn't we? But we also saw something else in Revelation that Bob read to us, speaking of the same time. Guess how many months is 3.5 years? 42 months. 3 years is 36 months. Add 6, that's 42. 42 months, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time. Or one other designation that Scripture gives this same period of time. Nothing magical. You know how many days are in 3.5 years? 1260. And we see that number of days in Scripture, 1260. And like we talk about, whenever we talk about how to interpret the Bible, the Lord uses synonyms. Just like we do. And sometimes you say, that's my mom. Sometimes you say, that's my mother. Sometimes you say, this is the woman who gave me birth when I'm introducing my mom. This is the woman who took care of me when I was a little. Synonyms. Same person, different words. If you're in any kind of writing class, they tell you, don't introduce every sentence in the same way. Vary your sentence structure. Use synonyms. Get a thesaurus. You don't have to get a thesaurus anymore. Use the thesaurus on your computer. Okay? And the Lord uses synonyms. 3.5 years equals 42 months equals the old way of speaking it, time, times, and half a time, which equals 1260 days. These are all references, and the verses are there that use these various denominations or various synonyms of 3.5 years. And it's a signifier of a time of tribulation, a time of trouble for God's people. Kind of like 40 in Scripture, right? 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus' temptation. 40 years for the Israelites for their temptation in the wilderness, right? A lot of 40s in Scripture. 3 days in the whale, 3 days in the grave. You have these certain numbers that signify the same kind of things. And that's what signifies tribulation in Scripture. 1260 days, 3.5 years, 4.5 months, time, times, and half a time. We don't divide these things any more than we divide the words mom, mother, and mama, and ma. Same person. Okay? So, see, Jesus tells his disciples, which we are, but he's telling the specifically the 12 disciples he's with in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. And this word, it's a phlipsis in Greek, if you want to impress your friends. And it gets variously translated. It's the word that gets translated in the book of Revelation as tribulation. It gets translated as troubles. It gets translated as afflictions, depending on where you are in the Bible and which representation in the English language of this word it means. But when Jesus says in John 16:33 to his disciples, hey, you know what? Just because I'm going up to heaven and just because I'm going to be seated at my Father's right hand to be king over the church, it doesn't mean things will go well for you. In fact, chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have troubles, tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You have that in your call to worship this morning. Is that right? Your call to worship or your declaration of the gospel? Call to worship, yeah, your declaration of the gospel. It's that second verse there. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, and what has he just told them? Look at the top of the declaration of the gospel. You can turn over that and you're on the first page of your service there. If the world hates you, and it's a sarcastic quotes if there, because he just told them the world will hate them. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Give you pats on the back and say, way to go. Like my fraternity brothers when someone got drunk and threw up. Lots of pats on the back for doing that. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Physically, you're still in it, but your home is in heaven. So you're not of the world anymore. You're of heaven now. That is why the world hates you, because you're a foreigner. You're an exile living amongst it. So I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, so that you don't have any kind of chaos in your mind or wondering in your mind. Well, I follow Jesus, but all these hard things are happening to me. That's chaos. But we're at peace if Jesus says, OK, if you follow me, like he says to the Apostle Paul when he's still Saul, I will show you how much you must suffer for my sake. Then when Paul starts to suffer, he says, OK, this is what I was expecting. I've got peace about this. Preach Jesus and you get stoned almost to death. Preach Jesus and you get imprisoned. Preach Jesus and you get thrown out of the synagogue by people you're trying to help. Preach Jesus and you wind up like Jesus. Crucified, figuratively at least. So he says, take heart. I've overcome the world. In the end, you'll be okay. But you can have peace knowing that this is par for the course for you as a Christian, that the world will hate you, and that in this world you will have tribulation, troubles, afflictions, all English translations that get used in the Bible that you have in your hands of this word for tribulation, same word that's used for tribulation all through the book of Revelation. Matthew 13:21, Jesus speaks of rocky soil. And you know what gets the rocky soil person who initially comes into the church and says, this is kind of neat. I like this. Jesus talks about peace and eternal life. I like this. But then the rocky soil person is the person who then gets persecuted and then leaves the church. Never bears fruit because that person never had the Holy Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in them. So leaves. And Jesus explains this with the parable of the soils. There's good soil, the person who has God's Spirit, who's fruitful 30, 60, 100 times. But there's these other people, right? The gospel falls along the path. That's the person who just rejects the gospel from the get-go. But then there's the person where the gospel falls upon them and they initially sprout up. They come into the church. They show affection for the church and they're okay with Christianity. But Jesus says, but they're like a person in rocky soil. And the disciples come to Jesus right after that and say, what did you mean by rocky soil? And he says, well, initially, they're okay with the message of the gospel. But then persecution comes. That's what I meant by rocky soil. And they have no root in themselves. And they're not rooted in me because they don't have my Holy Spirit. And so persecution comes and they say, oh, I thought this was kind of good, but it's not worth it. I'm not going to lose my job over these things. I'm not going to lose my friends who are making fun of me because they found out I'm not going to church. And so they depart and they never produce any fruit. Here's how Jesus describes the persecution that comes on the rocky soil person. Matthew 13:21. But since this person has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble, that's the word, tribulation, affliction, slipsis. When trouble comes or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Jesus indicates here that tribulation is something that will happen. Now get this, he's talking to his disciples. He's explaining to them that as they plant churches throughout the known world, here is what is going to happen. There will be people who will come into the church initially very positive about the gospel and positive about me, but they will be persecuted, especially the Jews, because there will be Jews who believe in me or who come into the church and their relatives will persecute them. And so you're following Jesus? Don't you know this was a false prophet? We crucified him in Jerusalem and they will disown them. And certain people, rather than be disowned by their family and friends, will give up their faith in Jesus. That's rocky soil. And this persecution, because of faith in Jesus, Jesus calls tribulation. Uses that word in Revelation, which we hear in modern day, talking about tribulation in the last days. But Jesus doesn't use the word in that way. Jesus uses the word that way and all through the book of Revelation as ordinary persecution and oppression that comes to the believer for his faith or her faith in Jesus. Acts 11:19, in the same way. Now those who have been scattered by the persecution, by the tribulation in connection with Stephen. Remember in Acts 7, Stephen gives this testimony of faith of Jesus and he gets stoned to death for his faith as he talks about Jesus. And so Christians are scattered from Jerusalem. So now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So this persecution back in AD 34 is described as tribulation with that word. And that tribulation caused the disciples of Jesus to scatter from Jerusalem and to go to other places. Or Acts 20:23. Paul says, I know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and tribulation faces me. So in the first century, they said, you know, they don't talk about tribulation like we talk about in the 20th and 21st century as something that only happens during some faulty eschatological last day scheme that we're working against to teach you biblically in Sunday school right now. Okay? To teach you against what's out there. Okay? The way Paul uses this, the way Jesus uses this idea of tribulation, is to describe the persecution that comes against you as a believer in Jesus. And they were experiencing that very tribulation in the first century, just like we experience it today. So, number one there, just I've kind of answered all this, but we'll fill in the blanks. Number one, the tribulation of God's people began with Abel, Genesis 4. What happens to the person who truly believes and out of his joy for the Lord brings a sacrifice in faith? The best of his flock, Abel, as a sacrifice to the Lord. What happens to him? The world hates him. Who's the world? Cain. Cain brings some of his crops. Not the best. No love for the Lord there. Obligatory. And the Lord says to Abel, I am pleased with you, Abel. You've brought the very best lamb you had to me. And he's not pleased with Cain. And Cain hates Abel. He hates him so much he kills him. That's Genesis 4. What happens to you when you love the Lord who made you and made all that you see? Those who don't love the Lord hate you. So this is nothing new. Tribulation upon God's people began with Abel, Genesis 4. Number two, here's the note for us. Jesus' ascension and seating in heaven as king over his people has not changed that God's people go through many tribulations. So we read in Hebrews 1, verse 3, that Jesus was seated at God's right hand when he when he rose. So Jesus' ascension and seating, even though Jesus is in heaven, seated on his throne next to the Father with all power, Ephesians 1:23, over all authorities, that still does not mean that you will not experience tribulation just like Abel did. Just like all who have ever worshipped and loved and desired to please the one true God who made you have experienced persecution, oppression, hardship, and tribulation in this life. Just because Jesus is on the throne now doesn't mean you are scot-free. That's why we are against the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says, if you believe in Jesus the right way and have enough faith, you will have no tribulation in the world. Things will go well for you. You'll have all the money you need and you'll never get a cold. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Paul almost gets killed for his faith. And Paul says, yep, I'm like Jesus and so are you. We share in the sufferings of Jesus, Philippians 3. And we rejoice to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Sort of like Peter says, you know, if you are abused for doing right, then rejoice that you share in the sufferings of Christ and that you bear the name of Jesus, Christian. So Jesus' ascension and seating doesn't change the fact that God's people go through many tribulations. Acts 14:21, Paul and Barnabas returned to the cities they had planted churches, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples. These are young churches. They just evangelized them, and then they back up to go back to Antioch where they had been sent from. They go back to these churches that they had just planted, that they had just started, and here's their message. They say they strengthen the disciples, encourage those people in those churches to remain true to the faith, saying this, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. Welcome to the faith. Now, here's the deal. You'll go into many tribulations before you see Jesus face to face. Don't be surprised if your life is full of tribulation, if your life is full of troubles. Just because Jesus is on the throne does not mean tribulation is out of the picture for the Christian. So number three, thus we're in the tribulation now. Now, if you grew up in the 70s and 80s and 90s like I did, that sounds like heresy. But it's according to the Bible. The Bible talks about tribulation and uses this word for ordinary Christian suffering because we believe. Those who succumb to tribulation today are people who come in the church and then leave when persecution comes. But Paul and Barnabas tell the young believers, tribulation, you'll have many of them before you come into heaven or Jesus comes back, whichever happens. So we're in the tribulation now as the church has been, that's your blank, as the church has been since Jesus' days on earth and will be until his return. So we see this in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. It's a scene of those who come and make it to heaven. And John has shown these souls of believers who are now in heaven. And John says, who are they? And the angel speaking to him, and says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. But it's those who have just come from life in John's day. They've come out of the world and they've made it safely to home. This was important for John as he's writing the book of Revelation because he knew people who were dying in a Roman persecution of the church in AD 95 under Diocletian, who was making Christians say, I am God, and bow down to him, the Roman emperor. And Christians were refusing to do that and losing their lives over it. And God shows John a picture of heaven. And those John knew who had gone to heaven under Diocletian's persecution and showing John that they were in heaven. They had come out of the great persecution of Diocletian and they were safe now. But whenever we die, that's appropriate language for us. That we've come out of the great persecution. We've come out of the great tribulation. And now our souls, gleefully, joyfully, are at peace with Jesus in heaven. So, James 5:17, 18:1, Revelation 13:5 all tie this together, that we're now in this three and a half year period, an era of tribulation while Jesus is in heaven and until he returns. So we're like these 100 prophets. We're like Elijah. We're like Obadiah. We live as aliens, true to the God that we cannot see, that our enemies cannot see, and that we are hunted down for our beliefs, even if that hunting down is just a snickering about us for our faith as we talk with friends or coworkers. So number one, we've said from Jesus' ascension to his return for Christians, it's tribulation for his people. That's what we're to expect. So Second Timothy 3:12, for all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so we understand that. Number two, the world and its civil governments are not for or in favor of, in other words, are not for or in favor of or promoting the things of the church. Know this. The world and its civil governments, including the United States, are not for or in favor of promoting the things of the church. And God in the scriptures tells us to expect this. So in verses 4 and 13, the government, led by Jezebel, the queen, leads a persecution against the prophets of God. And she kills as many as she can. We'll see later that she comes after Elijah makes his appearance. But she's gone after all the prophets of God, and Obadiah is able to save 100 of them. And he's been able to hide the fact while working in the palace and in charge of the palace that he is one of those Jezebel would like to kill. She just doesn't know he's that kind of person right now. But Jezebel's government in rebellion against God, persecuting God's people. Ahab, verse 10, manhunt against Elijah. Ahab is the government, the king of the land, bringing trouble, tribulation to Elijah, carrying out this manhunt. So the world and its civil governments are not for the church and never have been, with one exception. Civil governments on this earth have never been for the church, never been for the believers in the one true God, those who follow Jesus today, except one exception, Old Testament Israel. The only civil government with a king and nobles and officials reigning over a particular land, a geography, a geopolitical nation. That's the only time in the history of the world that a civil government has promoted the things of God and encouraged faithfulness among its people, as well as making sure they stopped at their stop signs and didn't murder people and didn't kidnap and didn't trade slaves and all the things that are prohibited in the law of Moses. But that's the only time that's ever occurred. It's the only civil government that has promoted the things of God. And the civil governments that never have been, with one exception, Old Testament Israel, number one there, the norm in the history of the world is that governments trouble or give tribulation or persecute or oppress God's people. And the Bible teaches us to expect that. The Bible's teaching about civil governments is to expect to be persecuted, expect not to be supported. Now, in our country now, we're kind of coming out of this oddity of things, even though we've known, even if you're a little bit older like me, I'm 55, I should quit saying that on the internet because now people know basically my birth year. But you know when you were younger that Christianity wasn't so persecuted, but still, to own Jesus in school, if you're in public school, you know you're getting some backlash for that. You know you'd be made fun of. You know, I knew as a guy in a fraternity at Wittenberg University that I wasn't getting drunk. And almost all my fraternity brothers were. And they knew I wasn't getting drunk because of Jesus and how he told me, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So I was their friend, but, you know, they all looked at me weird. They looked at my roommate weird, too, because he is a believer as well. And we weren't getting drunk at the parties, and we weren't sleeping with girls and that kind of stuff. And so we got weird looks from people. But now, as a society, what we believe is almost outlawed, if not outlawed in some ways. So we're now experiencing what has been the history of the world. So to refresh us on that, we've named some things here. Daniel, chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Now, let me make a connection for you. So Daniel's given an image of four beasts. And lo and behold, where do these beasts come from? Do you remember from that passage that Bob read for us? From the sea. Sea beasts. Huh. Sounds familiar. And what are those beasts? Well, the first one's a lion, representing Babylon. The second one is a bear, representing Persia, that takes over Babylon. The third one is a leopard that represents Greek, that gets divided into four, which the Greek kingdoms did. They got divided into four quadrants when they came along. And so these three beasts, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, then we represent these three kingdoms. These three world-dominating powers in the history of man, starting from this message coming to Daniel in about 560 B.C., and extending to Roman times. The fourth beast is Rome. And all these beasts to John, then in Revelation 13, did you notice the sea beast? What he looked like? A lion, a leopard, and a bear, all in one. This is God communicating to us, coming from the sea. Civil governments throughout the world, where whenever you live, wherever you live, before Jesus comes back, this civil government will come against God's people. And those who aren't God's people will stare in awe at the sea beast, their government, and place their hopes in it. And look to it to meet all its needs. It will replace God himself. And that's what God teaches us in Scripture. Governments come up. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 and Daniel. What's it, you know, he sees this vision of the tree, you know, and he gets on his roof and he says, as far as I can see, I dominate all the kingdoms of the world. And it's because of my greatness. And God says to Nebuchadnezzar, no, it's not because of your greatness. It's because I've given you these kingdoms. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes and he goes into lunacy for a time until he learns to give glory to the God of heaven who placed him in that position. But the sea beast in Revelation is just a compilation. You know, Daniel had talked about, God used this to Daniel to show him, here are the four kingdoms that are coming until Jesus comes. You got Babylon reigning right now over you, Daniel, and then Persia's going to take over them, and then you got Greece coming, and then the Romans are going to defeat Greece, and all these kingdoms are represented by these four beasts, but they're all beasts. Governments are beasts that try to take, they're not human. They're beasts that fight against God's people. And they're ferocious. You know, it's not kitty cats. Okay, it's leopards. And, you know, if you see a bear, run. You see a lion, well, don't run. Walk back gently with your bear spray. Okay. Yeah, anything stronger than that, Jim Gaffigan says. So this comes along. This is God showing us, expect from human governments, ebbing and flowing, certainly, some worse than others. And the bigger the government gets, the worse it's going to get. So you take communism, right? What happens in communism? Religion gets outlawed. Okay, those of you who are old enough to know or young enough to and had actually got taught history, you know that religion was outlawed in communist China. It was outlawed in the Soviet Union. It's outlawed in Vietnam. These religious countries with these wonderful cathedrals, religion gets outlawed and churches have to be underground. And in China today, true believing churches are meeting in secret. If you meet above ground, if you meet in knowledge of the government has to approve your message before you can preach it. That's the way it is in China now. So they're dominating. It's the beast trying to dominate the church. And so that's what, you know, it's the government wants to be the end all. We see this in Daniel chapter 6. When the king of Persia, Darius, is tricked by the advisors to say, let no one pray to any person or God or ask any favor but of you, Darius. And Darius takes them up on that. But Daniel says, I will not bow to the beast. Daniel's already had this vision. He has a vision in the 560s, but Darius is along in 538. And Daniel won't bow. And Daniel keeps praying to his God, whatever it costs him. So Daniel gets this message. Government is not a friend, of the church. So that's the connection there. Daniel 7, Revelation 13. The four beasts that come out of the sea are the one beast combined that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13. Which John the Apostle was experiencing in his day as the Roman government was declaring itself God and that Christians were having to bow to the emperor, declaring him God in order to live. Now, number two, note that government and its officials were the enemies of Jesus. Governments and its officials were the enemies of Jesus. The apostles, second thing, the enemies of Jesus, the enemies of the apostles. So the enemies of Jesus, the apostles, Daniel, and the Israelites in Egypt. We could go on here, but recognize this. These are governments coming against us. Who crucifies Jesus? Rome does. Certainly the Jews brought him up before, but the Jews didn't crucify Jesus. They just framed Jesus to get crucified by Pilate. And then when Pilate wants to do justice, wants to wash his hands of it, they won't let him, and they threaten to riot. And they just keep yelling, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate puts Jesus on a cross. How about the apostles? Who crucifies or who puts to death Paul? Nero does in AD about 65 or 66. Who crucifies Peter upside down? Nero does at the end of his life in AD 68. Who's responsible for the death of the apostles? Who's responsible for the jailing of the apostles? It's the government. It's the Romans who are doing this. But who's responsible for the Israelites being enslaved in Egypt? The government. Okay, Pharaoh, enslaving them. Who's responsible for the exile? The government of Babylon. Who's responsible for the threat to Esther and Mordecai as they live on in Persia? The king, with the advice of Haman. It's official government persecution. It's not individual citizens of any of these countries coming against God's people. It's the government itself coming against God's people. And so know that from Scripture. Scripture says government, which is to serve the Lord, Romans 13, has become a beast. Not bearing the image of God, not treating the image of God with respect, but brutal and wanting glory for itself over and against glory that should go to God. So don't hope in human governments. Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. It shows the world. How does the world respond to human governments? How do people in Russia respond to the ideas of Karl Marx in 1917? They place their hopes in it. This will be great for us. How do you, how do I, have our hearts captured every election year? We put our hopes in human government. If so-and-so can just get elected, everything will be great. Both sides of the aisle see this. If we can just elect, you know, last election, Biden or Trump. I remember, you know, back in 2004, or I forget, whenever Kerry ran, Ben Affleck being on Letterman and saying, if we can just elect John Kerry, everything will be great. So that was 2004, right? That was W's second time. But people put their hopes, and you see people weeping when their candidate gets elected on election night because their hopes are in that. And God says, don't be so foolish. We all know politicians lie. But we know politicians are corrupt. The Bible's through and through with this. Don't put your hope in human government unless you happen to have been living under David or Hezekiah or Josiah, a faithful king, and you were an Israelite living back in that day. So don't hope in human governments. Guard your heart against that come next month and the beginning of November. Vote, but guard your heart against hope. And even if the people you want, even the people who uphold godly things get elected, don't place your hopes in that. Don't let that take your affections. However, just so you don't think I'm saying gather into a bunker and gather machine guns around you and that kind of thing. See. However, God instructs us very clearly in Scripture, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, respect and honor your civil government. The Christian is to respect his civil government, no matter how wicked. You know, Peter gets killed by the government within 2 years of writing 1 Peter 2, where he says, honor the king. And the king was Caesar, Nero, who had been persecuting. Peter writes that from Rome. And the Christians in Rome were being persecuted as Peter writes this, 1 Peter. And he says, honor the king. Honor Nero, who's been blaming the Christians for burning down Rome and persecuting Christians and putting them to beasts to be torn apart in the Colosseum. Honor him, because he is the king. Paul says to the Romans, in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 13, obey human governments. Obey your authorities because they've been put there by God. To instill fear in those who would murder and lie and steal. And even if they're not fulfilling this, you need to obey. And it's in fact what we see. Joseph does not rebel against Pharaoh. Daniel does not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or Darius. When Daniel is confronted with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be like a wild lunatic for years, Daniel won't reveal the meaning of the dream, remember? And here's what he says to this wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, who has torched the temple, not leaving one stone upon another, back a few years back. Daniel says, oh, my king, if this were true only of your enemies and not of you. Daniel is loyal. Daniel's loyal to this king who burned down the temple. Because God puts governments in place, and whether they are wicked or good, we're to respect them. We're to honor them. So, that's your blank there. However, respect your civil government and obey all its laws that are not. And here's an important word for you. If you're an American independent person who loves your freedom and your individuality, which is a very American thing, obey all its laws that are not specifically, that's the word, specifically contrary to the commands of God. And so we see Joseph serving Pharaoh, serving Potiphar, serving the jailer, the chief of the jail, in whom he is in jail, right? Where he's in jail. Joseph is serving, and he's serving these wicked people, these non-Israelites, so well that he keeps getting promoted to be the head and in charge of the whole deal because he's serving so well. Look here in this passage. Obadiah has been promoted to finally he's taking care of the whole palace of Ahab because he's serving the civil governor so well. That's Genesis 39 through 50. Daniel 1 through 6. It's over and over. The government persecuting Daniel and his friends, but Daniel and his friends serving their kings who are persecuting them. Sounds like Jesus, huh? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And your enemy may be the government, but love your government and pray for your government. You know, that's what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Pray for the kings who are over you. that you might just worship in peace. Okay. Romans 13, 1 through 7 specifically, obey your civil authority, obey your authorities that are over you. God has put them in, whether kings or governors or whatever. And so be Christian, don't be American. Okay? I'm calling you to repent of your American attitude that says individuality and freedom is above all. Okay? And so if America restricts your freedom and tells you you must stop at a stop sign, what must you do? Stop at a stop sign. But that's restricting your freedom. I want to go through that stop sign if no one else is there. But God says obey your civil authorities. This is why I obey the speed limit. I challenge you folks on that. Your government has told you how fast to go. I could go 85 on almost every road I'm on, and I would love it. But I go 25 and 25 and 35 and 35, 45 and 45, and I drive people crazy. When I come into here in worship, they're going 45 and the 55 out on Covered Bridge Road. And then they come to the 45 going up that hill, and they're going 55 and the 40. I mean, it's just they're all backwards, that kind of thing. But obey the civil authorities. Have the police say, I don't have to worry about John. But get that qualification there. Specifically, God tells you to worship him. And if the government tells you you cannot pray to somebody else but the king, what does Daniel do? He prays to his true king. He prays anyway, because the government has transgressed a specific command of Scripture. What does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do when the trumpets and the lyre and the harps and all that make their noise and everybody is commanded in the whole kingdom to bow down to that statue? What do? They don't bow down. Because the Ten Commandments say, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or bow down to it. And so that's a specific command of Scripture. They cannot disobey. A command from the Lord, they cannot disobey. So it's only then that we disobey our civil governments. As Paul says, to quote, this is why we pay taxes. So we pay our taxes. We pay our taxes to the full where we're supposed to pay taxes. We can take our deductions and all that kind of thing. Those are legal. Okay? But we obey our civil governments. The government of the United States and any place should always be able to say, I never have to worry about Christians because they are exemplary citizens. Would that all our citizens be like the Christians. That, by the way, is the point of the book of Acts. Theophilus is a Roman governor, and the book of Acts is proving to Theophilus, who's a believer as well, that he can go and speak on behalf of Paul and say, Christians aren't creating riots. Christians are advocating obedience to the civil government. Christians are peaceful. Christians are promoting a king, but it's a heavenly king. And he is no way a threat to Caesar. They're not proposing their own nation. They're preaching the gospel to everybody. They're not trying to assemble a kingdom to rise up in arms. In fact, they're willingly being beaten for their heavenly King Jesus. But they're going to pay their taxes to you. And so the church and Christians should be those who are obeying our government specific command, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. But it's also every time you see God's people in exile, not in the promised land, they are obeying their civil authorities. Sometimes they're wrongly persecuted. Okay, and that's what Luke has to explain to Theophilus. Yeah, there are riots happening along Paul, but Paul's not starting the riots. The silversmiths are starting the riots in Ephesus. And the Jews were starting the riot. They started the riot in Jerusalem. They started the riot in Corinth. You know, all these things he's showing. Okay. So D, but only hope. Have your hopes. Have your heart. Only hope in the government of Jesus. Only hope in the government of Jesus. Jesus comes and he proclaims government. That's a fun way of looking at it. Jesus comes out of his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and he says, here's the good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. The good news is a righteous government with a righteous king. And by the way, I am he. And John the Baptist, he just anointed me as king 40 days ago. And God spoke from heaven and said the words that he says to all Davidic kings. 2 Samuel 7:14, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. So the good news is that we're part of the kingdom of light. We're part of the government of Jesus. And he's our king. And he's righteous and good. And he makes laws that are for our good. He's not looking to make laws to extract from us, but that bless us. We're blessed when we follow our laws, when we keep our eyes and our hearts pure toward our spouse. We're blessed when we keep hatred from our hearts, as Will Smith said in 1998, because hate in your heart will destroy you too, right? But God, our King, gives us this King who is over us, this Son of David, a King for us. That's Mark 1:15. And 1 Peter 2:9, you saw it, you look on the front page of your bulletin again, the second verse of our call to worship. He says, you, Peter says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're not a civil nation. We're not a political nation. We're a holy nation who has a king seated at the right hand of God. We are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. We're called out of darkness, out of the dominion of darkness, and into his wonderful light. So our only hope is in the government of Jesus. The rest of this is just flowing out from that. So get ready to write. We're going to write real fast here. For now, that government of Jesus is of the church. That government of Jesus is of the church. We have a reigning king. He reigns over us from heaven, but he's given us nobles or officials who are ordained to lead and rule and shepherd over us, known as elders. And so that's, for now, the government of Jesus is the church. A, Jesus is the king. Okay, he's the kingdom of the kingdom of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. That's A. B, his elders are a shepherd and rule for his people's well-being. And so 1 Timothy 5:17 says that one of the things elders do is that they rule. They rule the church under King Jesus, according to his law, with his care for his people. Paul says to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, these are the sheep that Jesus has died for, and you are to shepherd the sheep for whom Christ has spilled his blood. And so that's what elders do. They shepherd and rule for his people's well-being. So number two, but this isn't forever. The government of Jesus is not always the church, for Jesus will return. And when Jesus returns, this is number two, we will be governed directly by him as he is with us on earth, ruling over us as king. And that's what Bob read to us from Revelation 21. Jesus comes after he returns, he does the great final judgment, and then he returns with the Jerusalem above, and he brings his throne to the earth, and God dwells with us on earth, ruling over us as king. And then number three, Jesus' government. This is the good news. Unlike the government that was over those who were first reading 1 Kings, the government of Nebuchadnezzar, Jesus, or the government of Ahab, Jesus' government will be one of justice, goodness, and promoting righteousness. That's your blank. Righteousness. Peter in 2 Peter, when he speaks of Jesus' return, he says Jesus will bring with him a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. Not a home of Ahab, not a home of Jezebel, who are promoting worship of Baal, who are persecuting the people who worship the one true God, but a home where people are following God's laws, loving the Lord, and giving him worship. So our summary. The world and its governments do not promote the church. Now, certainly, we're in a democracy. Vote for those who are going to promote good things. Promote the moral things that we know are moral from God's law. Vote for them so that things aren't so bad. But the world and its governments, that's not what they're trying to do. No matter what happens in November or in 2 years from November, the government will not see as its job the promotion of the church. B, until Jesus returns, therefore, there will be tribulation or troubles. Troubles for you and all Christians. It started with Abel, but Jesus tells his disciples, this is going to continue on with you until I return. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take courage. I've overcome the world. And then C, your hope is only in the government of the church today. That's the only thing that you can hope to. And it won't be perfect because you have imperfect elders like Carl and Bob and Jim and me. Okay, you have imperfect elders, but we're striving to promote righteousness. We're striving to encourage you in worshiping the one true God in your life, by the way you live and speak, and also in being faithful to giving this kind of worship on Sunday mornings to the Lord. So your hope is only in the government of the church today and the government to come. The government to come when Jesus, with Jesus, when he returns. That's our true hope. That in the new heavens and new earth, there will be government that is just and right and fair and promoting everything that's good. And that you will out in the open, not like Obadiah hiding, not like these 100 prophets hiding. Out in the open, you'll be practicing your faith, giving glory to God, and everybody will say, yeah, you're right. Awesome. Out on the turf of your front yard. Let's pray.